The purpose of Romans is the glory of God seen in a united missionary church, humbled under grace. We'll come back to that. But first, just a word about what I'm hoping to achieve with us these few days. I had a real attack of speaker's block the other day. I made the mistake of looking at the list of who is coming to the conference, and I thought to myself, these guys have preached Romans much more deeply and thoroughly than I could ever hope to do, and I really don't know what I'm doing here. But I've overcome that, and I'm going to do my best. My aim is a modest one. Romans is a marvellous, marvellous letter. We've all preached parts of it. Some of us perhaps have preached right through it, though I guess probably not many of us. My hope is this. I'm conscious that we're all struggling with the pressures of pastoral ministry. And one of the things that the pressures of pastoral ministry makes difficult is when we're preaching part of a great book, like Romans, we struggle to preach the parts in the light of the whole. It's one of the things we don't have the luxury, by and large, of grappling with it in such a way that we can preach the parts in the light of the whole. So it may well be that we do a series on a section from Romans, but as we do it, and I guess we've all been there, we're just conscious that we haven't really got a feel for the letter as a whole. And I'm hoping and praying that I may be able to help us a little bit in that direction. I've struggled to know quite how best to tackle these sessions. You'll see from the handout that I'm hoping to do a mix of some passages which we'll look at fairly closely, and some where we'll just do fairly broad sweeps of overview. I suspect I've bitten off more than we'll be able to chew, and we'll see how we go. And it won't turn out the way I've planned, but that's how it is. This evening, my hope is that we'll launch in with chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, which seems to be a good place to start, since it's where Paul starts. And then after working through that together, I'm hoping that before the end of this evening, we'll be able to take a step back and ask ourselves, what's the point of the whole letter? And I want just to begin to justify that statement with which I began. The purpose of Romans is the glory of God seen in a united missionary church, humbled under grace. Just a word of explanation. On the handout where I've printed the text of passages, I've used the NIV, except that in places I've put parts of it in italics, and that's where I felt that it was appropriate to have a more literal translation here and there. So it's NIV with variations. The other thing to say is that when I finish, I think we're going to sing a hymn or a song. And then if anyone is bursting to ask something straight away, that would be fine. I may not know the answer, but that would be fine. We'll have an opportunity for that. But it may be more profitable if there are things you'd love us to think about together, if you just had a quiet word with me over coffee or tea or over a meal, and I'll try to sort of weave it in later in the week if I can. So an opportunity for questions at the end, but also privately. Let's launch into chapter 1, verse 1. Paul's readers would have been astonished by the length of his introduction, verses 1 to 7. Formally, of course, it's a greeting. It tells them who the letter's from, who the letter's to, and sends them greeting. But in substance, it is Paul introducing his gospel. So verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, a title of dignity, a submission and honour, given also to every Christian, 1 Corinthians 7, called to be an apostle, and unlike, for example, Galatians, Paul is not here stressing his authority, because his focus is on his commission. Called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And I put the references underneath. 12 times in Romans, Paul uses either the noun gospel or the verb to preach the gospel. And 7 of those 12 are in the frame of the letter, the beginning and end of the letter, which is quite a focus on the gospel at the beginning and end of the letter. strongly suggesting that one of Paul's aims is to expound the gospel to them. He's not so much interested in himself and his credentials here, but he's very interested in telling them his gospel. And he tells them first, verse 2, that the gospel was promised beforehand by God through his prophets, which I take to be a shorthand for all the Old Testament scriptures here, Moses, the paradigmatic prophet in Deuteronomy, and then all what we call the history writers and what we call the prophets, the preachers of the covenant. Now, I used to think that the gospel promised beforehand meant that here and there in the Old Testament there were slightly random predictions of Christ, such as being born in Bethlehem and that kind of thing. But when he says the gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets, he's saying something much, much deeper than that, and I think it's really helpful for us to grasp what it is. What he's saying is that right from the beginning of Scripture, God made the promise to Abraham. And the promise to Abraham, Paul sums it up, if you'd like just to turn over to chapter 4, verse 13. Paul has the most, I think, the most marvellous summary for a Bible overview of the promise. In chapter 4, verse 13, it's almost an aside that Abraham and his offspring received the promise to be heir of the world. So the promise, the gospel God promised beforehand, was that Abraham's offspring would inherit the world. That's the gospel that was promised beforehand. And the one who is Abraham's offspring, as Paul makes clear, of course, in Galatians, is, notice in verses 3 and 4, how verses 3 and 4 are bracketed by the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel regarding his Son, that is the one who was the fulfillment of all that Israel was called to be, Exodus 4:22, the one who was in his own person related by covenant loyalty to God, the one who was the heir of David, 2 Samuel 7:14. We know this, of course, from all our Bible overviews, the one who was the son, the king in David's line, and who therefore, not surprisingly, verse 3, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David. That is to say, that's not a genetic statement, but that he was David's legal heir, just as in Lord of the Rings, Aragorn is Isildur's heir, and therefore the heir of Isildur's throne. So here is the son, here is Abraham's offspring, here is the descendant of David, here is the one who's going to inherit the world. And who, verse 4, through the Spirit of holiness was appointed, better I think than declared. The word normally means something like appointed. It's not simply that the resurrection proved who Jesus was. It is that the resurrection changed the state of Jesus. And that Jesus, who was always Son of God, but who had been Son of God in weakness, at the resurrection was appointed or crowned Son of God in power. As I think Anders Nygren has said, the resurrection was the turning point in the existence of the Son of God. And therefore, by his resurrection, he was crowned as Abraham's offspring, as David's heir, as the one who was heir of the world. And therefore he is not only Jesus the man, verse 4, but Jesus Christ, the Messiah of promise, and our Lord, the Lord of all the world. Paul therefore goes on, having established this great fact, that the gospel he proclaims is the gospel that God, in Jesus, God is doing what God promised he would do. That is to say, he's Abraham's offspring, Jesus Christ our Lord, is going to inherit the world. And in verse 5 he tells us about his apostleship, which follows from this. So through whom, that is through Jesus, we've received grace and apostleship, that is, I take it, the grace to be an apostle, all his apostleship by grace, for the obedience of faith. And that is an enormously important phrase in Romans. Paul uses it here, And he uses it in the second last verse of Romans, right at the very end of the letter. It's disguised in the NIV. I think the ESV translates it literally. So that all nations, for the obedience of faith of all nations. And by putting that phrase at the beginning and the end, Paul signals that the obedience of faith is the goal of his apostleship. So if you said to Paul, what is your goal? What are you trying to do as an apostle? What are you praying that God will do through your apostleship? He's saying, I'm praying that God will bring about the obedience of faith. Now, just a word on that. I've been grappling with this, and I'd value your help, perhaps privately afterwards, with this. The NIV translates it, as I guess most of us were brought up to think of it, as faith is primary, and obedience springs from faith. So I guess the most common understanding is that first we believe, and then as a result of believing, we obey. So the NIV puts it here, the obedience that comes from faith. Now, I've been looking at this in Romans and grappling with this, and it seems to me that while it's true, is inadequate. And I want to tell you why. When Paul abbreviates the obedience of faith, that phrase, sometimes, of course, he abbreviates it to faith. But it's very striking that in a number of places he quite unselfconsciously abbreviates it to obedience. So, for example, I put some of the references there in chapter... Well, we'll look at chapter 5, verse 19 in a minute. But in chapter 6, verse 16, he says, near the end of 6:16, being slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Then in chapter 15, verse 18... he speaks of what Christ has accomplished through him in leading the Gentiles, literally, to obedience. So we'd expect him to say leading the Gentiles to faith, but he says leading the Gentiles to obedience. Again in chapter 16, verse 19, he says, everyone has heard about your obedience. Now in chapter 1 he says everyone's heard about your faith. But he seems to regard them not as faith being primary and obedience being secondary, but the two being almost interchangeable. And it seems to me that we need to grapple with what he means by that. Sometimes people suggest that what he means is that when people first come to Christ, they obey the command of God that all men everywhere should repent, Acts 17. And in coming to Christ in repentance and faith, they obey the command of God, which is true. But it's interesting that in chapter 6, where he's appealing to them again and again and again to offer themselves to God, to obedience, it suggests that it's inadequate to say that the obedience of faith is simply what we do at the beginning when we first come to Christ. And I've been struck in Romans by the number of times in which submission to the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the fore. You might like to jot down, I haven't put on the handout, chapter 10, verse 3, where the unbelieving Jews would not submit to the righteousness of God, who in the context is Jesus the King. Or chapter 14, verse 18, where he talks about the kingdom of God, being in the kingdom of God and serving Christ. And I want to suggest, and as I say, I'd be grateful for your help with this, certainly before I go into print on it. It seems to me that the obedience of faith means that faith, while it is of course grounded in the obedience of Jesus, chapter 5, verse 19, the obedience of the one man, that faith is bowing the knee to Jesus the Lord. That is what faith is. It's not that first I believe and receive him and then I bow the knee, but that faith is bowing the knee. And if we want to abbreviate it, we can just as well abbreviate it to bowing the knee to Jesus the Lord. Our anxiety with this is that we worry that we're undermining grace and that we're suggesting that our obedience has something meritorious about it. But it seems to me there is nothing meritorious about surrender. Now that's all it is. If I bow the knee to Jesus and surrender to him, there's nothing meritorious about that. That the basis of our justification is the obedience of the one man, chapter 5, verse 19, the obedience of Jesus. But the nature of faith is bowing the knee, which is a grittier definition than I suspect we often use in practice in our preaching. Anyway, do come back to me on that later. I'd be grateful for your help. Paul goes straight on in verse 5 from the goal of apostleship, the obedience of faith, to the scope of apostleship, which is, of course, the whole world among all the Gentiles. Now, as we know, I mean, when I teach Bible geography, my Bible geography lessons are quite short, because it seems to me that all you need to know is that either you're Jew or you're Gentile. It's like those old Stanley Gibbons stamp albums, you know, in the old Anglo-centric days. I'm told they used to have one section for stamps which just said British, and then the second section, which was the only other section, just said foreign. Now that seems to me to be Bible geography, really. So all the Gentiles simply means the rest of the world. But of course it follows logically from the promise of verse 2, that the promise is that Abraham's offspring will be heir of the world, and therefore the proclamation that Jesus Christ our Lord is that offspring means that the obedience of faith must be proclaimed all over the world without barriers. Then in verse 5, Paul gives us the deepest reason for apostleship, which wonderfully is the glory of Jesus. Very moving, that little phrase, isn't it? For the sake of his name. The glory of God, the honour of the name of Jesus Christ, that is the deepest reason for Paul's apostleship. I think of Henry Martin, the early in the 19th century, writing, "I could not endure existence if Jesus were not glorified." How marvellous. He got the spirit of Paul there, for the sake of his name. Verse 6, among you, among whom are you also, who are called of Jesus Christ, which I think means called by Jesus Christ with his sovereign call of grace. Then he greets them in Rome in verse 7. Now it seems to me that in that first section, Paul is introducing to them this great fact that Jesus is king of everyone. He's the fulfillment of the promise, and therefore everyone needs to hear that. Now moving slightly more quickly through verses 8 to 15. Formally, of course, verses 8 to 15 are what you do after a greeting in a letter, which is you say something nice about your relationship with the people you're writing to. That's what you do. You know, Fred to George, greeting. I do remember we had a very happy holiday together. That's what you do in a Greek letter. So formally, he's doing what you naturally do. But of course, substantially, what he's doing is building onto a second teaching point. And that the verbs change to verbs which are strongly expressive here of emotion and desire. Just notice here, verse 8, I thank my God. Verse 9, God whom I serve with my whole heart. It's very much to do with affection and desire and emotion. Constantly, verse 9, I remember you. Verse 10, in my prayers. I pray, verse 10. Verse 11, I long to see you. Verse 13, I planned many times to come to you. And supremely, verse 15, that's why I am so eager. So his second point, if you like, is to move from the fact of Jesus, is the desire, the eagerness, that everyone should hear that Jesus is king of everyone. Notice how the theme of all continues. He's spoken of all the Gentiles in verse 5. You also in verse 6, all in Rome, verse 7. And now he continues here, all of you, verse 8, all over the world, verse 8. Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish, verse 14, and verse 15, also to you. All sorts of people, all over the world. Notice also the emphasis on faith. I wanted to mention one thing here in verse 12. That you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I don't know if you've wondered about this, why it is that the sharing of faith encourages whereas the sharing of works doesn't. Now, thinking about that, isn't it? Normal human society operates on the basis of the sharing of works. So the conversation goes like this: what do you do? Well, I'm CEO of a large company. We're listed in the top 100 in the whatever it is. And, I'm just enormously successful. I mean, I put this quite tactfully in conversation, but actually my conversation is about my works. Are you encouraged by that? No, you're not encouraged by that. You are discouraged by that. But if I share with you my faith, I'm saying to you, I'm a complete no-hoper and God is very, very good and has been very kind to me. And the same God can be very kind to you. And you say to me that you're a complete no-hoper and God's been very kind to you. That's the sharing of faith. And of course, we're greatly encouraged by that, aren't we? It's probably a word for a minister's conference, isn't it? The sharing of faith encourages. So verse 14, I don't want to go into detail in all this, but verse 14, I'm under obligation. God has entrusted him with this proclamation, and therefore he owes it to people to give it to them. I've often used the image of a monetary debt, as though somebody entrusted us with a sum of money to pass on to someone else. The more I think about it, the more I think that's an inadequate illustration. And a better illustration would be if a city or a country is conquered by a new ruler, a new government, a new king, and the king entrusts me as the herald to tell people that he's the king, then I owe it to the people to tell them, because if I don't, they're going to be in trouble. I think that's a better image. It's that kind of obligation, the obligation of a herald to proclaim the kingship of Jesus over everyone. And he's under this obligation both to Greeks and literally barbarians, that is, people who speak gobbledygook, educationally challenged people who speak in tongues, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 14, using the same word, people who speak unintelligibly and who are uneducated, both to the wise and the foolish. Paul, of course, not subscribing to that kind of educational snobbery, but using it as a vivid way of saying everybody but everybody. And that's why he's eager. And I take it that when Paul tells them that he is eager, he wants them to pick up his eagerness. And that, I take it, is going to be one of his aims in the letter. We'll come to that in a minute. His eagerness. He wants them to share that eagerness. Not necessarily their eagerness to preach, but their eagerness to be partners in the work of gospel preaching. Sometimes we slip into drawing straight lines from Paul to every Christian on that. But their eagerness to be those who share in the work of promoting the proclamation of Christ. Verses 16 and 17, famous words. I'm sure we've all preached on these, but nonetheless important to tackle them. Paul here gives the reason for — it's a pity the NIV misses out that "for." It's an important one. Here is the reason why he's so eager. And there are three stages: for I'm not ashamed, for it is the power of God, for in it that the righteousness of God is revealed. So first, he's not ashamed. Now, I take it that we tend to read shame there as a subjective feeling of shame. And again, do come back to me on this, but it seems to me that the main Bible meaning for shame is an objective thing, that I am ashamed if I do something that ends in tears, as it were. I do something that proves to be illusory. So when he says I'm not ashamed at the gospel, I don't think Paul is saying I'm the kind of person who never feels that the gospel is weak and pathetic, and he never sort of hesitates to talk about it. I think he's saying I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That is to say, I'm confident that it's not going to end in tears. I'm confident that the gospel does what it says on the tin. I'm confident that the gospel is the fulfillment of the promise of God. Which fits with how he goes on. Why am I not ashamed? Not because I'm the sort of temperament that's not ashamed, but because of the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Remember that salvation, certainly in Romans, is not becoming a Christian. Salvation is our final salvation at the end. So chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, we've been justified, we've been reconciled, and therefore we will be saved in the end. Chapter 13, verse 11, our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And the gospel is the power of God, not just bringing people in to be justified at the beginning, but it's the power of God to rescue all the way until our final rescue, which is why Christians need to hear it, just as much as non-Christians. And the emphasis is on everyone who believes, everyone and anyone, the Greek and the barbarian, the same. The gospel is God's power. That doesn't mean, of course, that the gospel is like Gandalf's staff. We sometimes speak rather loosely as though the gospel was a sort of magic weapon to be used. I take it what Paul means is that every man and woman whom God will save, he saves by the gospel. And therefore, when we proclaim the gospel, we are using the instrument that God uses to save those whom God will save. And the reason, the climax, verse 17, is that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. I think the NIV is unhelpful here. It's one of the places where really we do need to correct it. What does the righteousness of God mean? Paul uses the expression 8 times. I've put the references there, 7 of them in Romans and once in 2 Corinthians. And it's the key, this, to understanding all the language of justification: just, justice, righteousness, declare righteous, justify, and so on, especially in Romans 1 to 4. And also in chapter 9, verse 30 to 10, verse 21. Now, I take it the righteousness of God is 3 things. First, the righteousness of God, I take it, is an attribute of God's character, a possessive genitive, God's righteousness. That is, that in himself God is just and true, consistent. He keeps his promises. Second, I take it that it is an activity of God's person. It's an attribute of his character. In himself he is righteous, but it's an activity of his person, the righteousness shown by God, subjective genitive, which is the main Old Testament meaning. If you look in the Old Testament for the righteousness of God, mostly the righteousness of God means God's activity in rescuing his people. I've put one example from Psalm 98 on the handout, Psalm 98 verses 2 and 3, in which his rescue, his righteousness, and his covenant love and his faithfulness are all in parallel. So his righteousness is his activity of reaching out to rescue. There's another reference you could jot down, which I haven't put on the handout. 1 Samuel 12, verse 7. 1 Samuel 12, verse 7. Samuel speaks of the righteousness of the Lord for you and your fathers. And the context makes it clear that the righteousness of the Lord is the righteous acts of the Lord in reaching out to rescue his people. Third, and this is the NIV meaning, which is true but reductionist, the righteousness of God is a free gift of God to the believer. Literally, Philippians 3 verse 9, a righteousness from God. The only place where I think it's literally that, but it certainly includes that meaning here, but it's not exhausted by it. That is a legal, a forensic declaration, an instantaneous change of status given by God to the believer. Not an inner moral transformation, but an instantaneous change in status. I think we can summarize the righteousness of God by saying the righteousness of God means his activity reaching out to rescue those who trust in Christ by giving them a right status before him. So meaning 2 is what he does, and meaning 3 is how he does it by giving that status. Notice that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. God didn't begin rescuing people after Jesus came. I often use the analogy, I think it comes from Augustine, of the Old Testament being like a fully furnished but darkened room. that all the furniture of the gospel was there in the Old Covenant, but it was dimly lit, only seen in type and shadow. And what the gospel does is turn the light on so we can see clearly how God has rescued. He's always rescued people the same way. And we come back to it, of course, in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. It's from faith to faith. So here is Paul abbreviating the obedience of faith and saying this is an empty-handed thing. This is not a work. This is nothing that we contribute, nothing of which we can be proud. And the Old Testament quotation helps us in understanding this, because I always look up the context of these Old Testament quotes, and this famous one, Habakkuk 2 verse 4, quoted also in Galatians and in Hebrews. Very interesting, Habakkuk 2 verse 4, to look at the context of this. The context is that God is going to do what he's promised, Habakkuk 2 verse 3, but it seems to be slow. And as they're waiting for God to do what he's promised, there are two responses. Verse 4a, some will be puffed up. Some will have a proud self-sufficiency. Some will think that they can rescue themselves on their own. But the righteous will live by faith. Which is very helpful because it points out to us, and it's so helpful for Romans, that faith is the opposite of pride. This is a really helpful insight, I think, for Romans, that faith is the opposite of pride. Faith is the opposite of being puffed up. Either I wait for God to rescue me, which is faith, or I think I can rescue myself. So in Paul's introduction, he's introduced this great fact of the lordship of Jesus, that Jesus is the heir who's going to inherit the world. He says, therefore I'm zealous, I'm eager for that gospel to come right round the world. And the reason I'm so eager is that this is how God rescues people. So I take it that's what he signals there. Now at this point I'm going to pause and we'll take a step back. And I want to go to page 3 of the handout. And I want to ask, how can we best understand why Paul writes the letter as a whole? Logically, we should have done this first, but I always think it's good to get into the text quickly. Don't you think that? Do you find that in preaching? I find that if I'm preaching, if I start off with all the introductory stuff, they've gone to sleep long before we get into the text. Whereas if I get into the text and then take a step back and do some of the background stuff, they might be awake. On the other hand, you may already be asleep, so it may be too late. But never mind, it's a warm evening. Let me say some words about the aims of Romans as I understand them. To some extent, I'm simply going to state these, and then you'll need to test them with me as we look at other parts of the letter. Okay, so to some extent, I'm just going to state them. First of all, I guess we all know this, that the most obvious thing going on in Rome is that in the church there were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. There are Jewish Christians because Paul addresses them. Chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh. So he must be addressing people who are Jews when he says that. And I take it that in chapter 2, when he addresses the Jew, I take it that he is addressing particularly the Jew who's there in the church, the Jewish Christian. I don't think Romans chapter 2 is a polemic against the unbelieving Jew over the road in the synagogue. I think he's addressing the Jewish Christian who's there in the church. So there are Jewish Christians there. And of course there are Gentile Christians who are there. We know that. Chapter 11 verse 13, he explicitly addresses them. And we'll look at that, God willing, tomorrow evening. And again and again and again through the letters, that there's this issue of Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile, right through the letter. Just a little bit of background on this, which I think is helpful. In Acts 18, verse 2, might be worth just glancing at that. Acts 18, verse 2, there's a very interesting little comment about Priscilla and Aquila that married couple, and Paul meets them in Corinth, Acts 18 verse 1 and 2, and the reason he meets them in Corinth is that Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, probably in about AD 49. Suetonius tells us something about that. Probably the Jews were squabbling about whether they were Christians or not, and Claudius, I suspect, said a plague on all their houses, scram. And all the Jews left Rome. They just had to go, because if you were an emperor, you could do that. And they all left Rome, including Priscilla and Aquila. And the deal apparently was that when the emperor died, your edicts lapsed. It's rather frustrating if you're an emperor. But anyway, in AD 54 he died and his edict lapsed. And certainly by the time Paul writes to this letter, Priscilla and Aquila are back in Rome. We know that because he greets them in chapter 16, verse 3. Now, I think this may be, I mean, it's not vital, but I think it may be helpful in helping us to have a sympathetic feel for what might have been going on in the church in Rome. And I tend to picture it like this, that when people were first converted to Jesus Christ in Rome, who do you appoint as the church treasurer and the church secretary and your house group leaders? Answer, probably the Jews who've become believers in Jesus the Christ, because they've got all the background. They've got all the Bible knowledge. They know it all. So probably your house group leaders and things are called things like Jacob and Joseph and so on. And then Jacob and Joseph and so on have to leave when the Emperor Claudius says scram. And so you have to fill these places with people called Julius and, you know, Gentile names, who may not be much good at it, but there they are running the show. And then Claudius dies, and Priscilla and Aquila and so on, they all come back. The Jews come back. And you can just imagine, I mean, obviously we're guessing a bit, but you can just imagine the next church meeting. Because Jacob and Joseph and so on think that they ought to be reinstated into their jobs. And you can imagine it's not a recipe for a harmonious church. And you can see right through Romans, it's fascinating, you can see arrogance dividing the church. You can see, we'll see this tomorrow, that the religious, the Jewish background people were getting arrogant about all their Bible knowledge and so on. And when we get to chapter 11, we see that some of the Gentiles were getting arrogant and have to be humbled as well. And the reason Paul preaches faith to them is that faith humbles pride. Now, I take it that there are two clear aims of Romans, but I think we need to preface this briefly. A few of you have heard me on this before. Forgive me if it's repetition for you. I think we need to dismiss as inadequate two explanations for the letter. One is that Paul had been preaching the gospel for a while, and he thought it was time to write the gospel down in a nice systematic way, and he thought, who shall I send it to? I'll send it to the Romans. Now, that's a nice idea. And it's perfectly true that some of the middle chapters of the letter don't seem to be very tightly tied to the situation in Rome. So it's not like Corinth, you know, 1 Corinthians 7, now about the matters you wrote to me about. It's not tightly tied like that. He does expound the gospel in many ways. Nonetheless, there are three reasons why thinking of Romans just as a systematic theology tract are inadequate. One is that it involves taking the body of the letter from sort of roughly 1:16 through to the middle of chapter 15 and reading it as a completely separate thing from the frame at the beginning and the end. We have to sort of extract the body and say, he wrote some beginning bits, and then without really announcing it, he launched straight into a systematic theology tract, and then he stopped that, and then he said some end bits, which is an unsatisfactory way to read it. The second reason is that it's not a balanced exposition of the gospel. You know, people often claim that Romans is, you know, the full exposition of the gospel, but it isn't, because it has almost nothing about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, as we know from elsewhere in Paul's letters, he firmly believed in and was passionate about. It's enormously important, but he hardly talks about it at all. He mentions it briefly in chapter 13, and the beginning of chapter 12 he alludes to it, but that's about it. The third reason why it's inadequate is that it's very difficult to make sense of chapters 9, 10 and 11. Which is probably why we tend to skip them, but we'll come to that tomorrow evening when I'm going to try not to skip them. So that won't really do. I don't think it will do to say Paul wrote this letter to the Romans because they're at the heart of the empire and where better to write a big letter. Because when we come to chapter 15, which God willing we'll come to on Thursday evening or Friday morning, we'll see that actually he doesn't think they're terribly important. You know, he says, I'm hoping to come to you, I'd love to come and see you, but I can't stay long. So he's not flattering them. He's not terribly impressed because they're at the heart of an important city. It seems to me that there are two clear reasons that Paul signals for writing the letter. The first is harmony, and I'm simply going to state this, that again and again and again and again in the letter, there's this theme, particularly when he comes to apply the doctrine in chapters 12, 13, 14 and first half of 15. There's a tremendous emphasis on Jew and Gentile living together in harmony. It's a great, it's probably the strongest emphasis that runs through the body of the letter. The second clear aim is that he wants them to be a missionary church. And we'll come to this when we come to chapter 15. But the verb in chapter 15, verse 24, to have you assist me on my journey to Spain, is virtually a technical term for being a missionary sending church. And particularly at the beginning and the end, where he talks about his eagerness to preach the gospel, and he wants them to join in that eagerness at the end, there's this tremendous emphasis on mission. Now, I want to say a word before we finish this evening on holding these together. Because it seems to me that holding those two aims together is the key to reading Romans. Most of the reasons that my guess is we as pastors lie awake at night either concerns unity or mission. Wouldn't that be right? Most of us, if we lie awake at night for church reasons, it's either because we're concerned about the unity of our church or perhaps of a leadership team or something like that, and then disunity troubles us deeply, or it's because we're concerned about mission, evangelism, proclamation, and so on. We're concerned that an introspective church needs to be looking out to a needy world with the Lordship of Christ. Now, on the face of it, those two concerns are different and separate. One is to do with evangelism and mission, looking outwards with zeal. The other is to do with unity and harmony, looking inwards to build a new society in the church. One is about eagerness outwards. The other is about harmony. One is about partnership in reaching outwards. The other about peace within. But, and I think this is enormously important in Romans, the connection between the two is profound. And Paul understands that the gospel of grace, which humbles us under grace and therefore gives all the glory to God, is the key both to gospel partnership looking out and to church harmony looking in. And it is so in the same way. And the reason is that only the gospel of grace humbles men and women to the level of the ground, so that human pride ceases to make divisions within, and the church ceases to be a club, but can then reach out in humble, zealous evangelism to fellow sinners in love. Now, a church that is not shaped by the gospel may well reach out. Lots of churches are interested in mission, just as a club will want to get new members because a club will be concerned about perpetuating its life. There's nothing very interesting about being interested in, we're all interested in mission if our numbers begin to fall. There's plenty of talk about mission in the Christian churches, isn't there? And often it's just because we're worried that our club isn't going to be able to continue, so we need to cajole a few more people to become members. What I mean by mission is not that. I mean, only when the gospel humbles us to the level of the ground, we'll be concerned to reach out not just to people like us, but we'll be concerned to reach out across the barriers, breaking the barriers into people who are not like us. All the Gentiles, the rest of the world. In a sense, I think we can say that every human society is by nature introspective and unstable. Every human society by nature is introspective because it's always more comfortable to be a club with just people like us. And it's unstable because we talk with one another by nature about our works, and we promote our pride, people like us is always going to get narrower and narrower. People are very odd, as the husband said to his wife. And the only people who are really like us are me, or is me. So by nature, human society is always fragmenting. It's always unstable, and it's always introspective. But the gospel will shape a society by grace that doesn't exist just for evangelism and doesn't exist just on building itself in love, up in love, but does both. And only a church that lives in harmony under Christ and under grace can reach out with zeal and vice versa. Now, it seems to me that this is one of the keys to reading Romans. So let me repeat my current take on a sort of aim statement for Romans, which is this. The purpose of Romans is the glory of God seen in a united missionary church humbled under grace. Humbled under grace so that there is no merit that any of us can claim, and therefore all the glory goes to God. And the glory of God is seen in a united missionary church because a united missionary church is beginning to prove to the world that God is doing what he's promised to do, which is to make Jesus Abraham's heir, to inherit the world. A united church of surprisingly different people, we'll see this as a foretaste of the new creation, and a missionary church that understands that that's who Jesus is, that he is Lord of all. I hope that that may help us as we launch into the body of the letter tomorrow. Let's be quiet for a moment. I'll pray. We'll sing. Through Jesus we received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you in humble adoration. We praise you that as Abraham's offspring, you are heir of the world. We praise you that by your grace you have brought us to bow the knee before you and reached out to us in saving righteousness. And we pray that both as Christian disciples and also as those in pastoral ministry, we might share with the apostle that great eagerness to preach for the sake of your name to all kinds of people all over the world. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Robin, are we going to sing?